So far, as we have been studying the book of Colossians, we have made note of the fact that Paul, to this point in the letter, is using a steady diet of what you might call big gospel language. He has been consistently driving home to us, verse after verse, what you might say is the bigness, the fullness, the sufficiency, the completeness, the all-encompassing nature of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we have said that Paul is doing this in order to convince the Colossians that Jesus Christ and His gospel are all the Colossians need for life and godliness. They don't need to look anywhere else to have their spiritual needs met. They don't have to look anywhere else than the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul has declared to us so far in chapter 1, Christ is the creator of all things. He is the reconciler of all things. And those people that He has reconciled to Himself, they have been completely reconciled to God. This is the big, full gospel that Paul believes. This is the big, full gospel that Paul has been preaching. And now, just about the time that you begin to dial in to what Paul is saying, just about the time you are really feel like you're adjusting to the scope and the grandeur of his message, right about this time, then you encounter verse 24. Where Paul writes, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. And you kind of do a double take when you get to verse 24. You say to yourself, Paul is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. What is possibly lacking in Christ's afflictions? I mean, in light of everything Paul has already said up to this point, what could Christ's person and work, what could his afflictions possibly be lacking? And what could Paul possibly mean when he says this? And how would this verse possibly fit into Paul's logic here in Colossians? Well, if you're reading through this letter for the first time, when you get to verse 24, you kind of read it and then stop and you do a double take and you kind of go back to the verse and say, did Paul just say what I think he said? And what is exactly does he mean? Well, to be sure, this verse has caused a great deal of exegetical, theological, and pastoral questions over the years. A lot of ink has been spilt trying to explain just what exactly Paul means in verse 24. Entire books have been written simply on this one verse. So obviously tonight we can't cover the scope of that kind of scholarship. But I do want to focus our attention in on this verse. I want us to consider what I think are a couple of viable options for how this verse can be interpreted. And at the end, I want to share with you what I think is the best way to interpret this verse. And having done that, then I want to try to bring home what I think are the life-changing, world-altering implications of this verse. Now, as we look at verse 24, one of the reasons why this verse is so difficult to interpret is that this is really the only place in the New Testament where we encounter this kind of language. To be sure, the Bible repeatedly calls for Christians to rejoice in our suffering. The Bible calls us to desire fellowship with Christ in His sufferings. The Bible calls us to pick up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. It's not the call to rejoice in suffering that is so unusual in this verse. What is unusual is this particular phrase, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That phrase, I must say, is really unique to this passage. We don't see that sentiment expressed really anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's this idea of a lack in Christ's afflictions that has caused so much what you might call, interpretive angst over the centuries. Now, if we're going to get to the bottom of what Paul is saying here, the first question we need to ask is, what exactly does Paul mean when he says Christ's afflictions? Is he referring to the particular emotional, physical, and spiritual sufferings that Jesus endured on the cross in order to save sinners? Well, many excellent evangelical scholars say no. That is not what Paul is referring to here. And the main reason they say no is that the New Testament clearly teaches that Christ's atoning work on the cross was full and complete. It accomplished salvation once and for all. Christ's sacrificial suffering and death, it lacked nothing. There is nothing else needed to provide for the forgiveness of sinners. As the old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. These scholars would say, there is clearly no lack. There is no deficiency of any kind in Christ's atoning work on the cross. And so this phrase must refer to something else. Well, if this phrase doesn't refer to the specific afflictions of Christ's atoning death for the sin of the world, what then does this phrase refer to? Well, this line of interpretation would say what is being referred to here are really the collective sufferings of the church of Jesus Christ. You see, the scriptures teach in many places that God has appointed and called His church to suffer for the sake of His name. This suffering is not to be understood as punishment for their disobedience in a specific way, and it's also not to be stood as a means for them to obtain their salvation. No, it's simply a vital part of their union and communion with their Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul himself says in Philippians 3 that he wants to know Christ. He wants to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul is not suggesting in any way that he expects to be saved by his sufferings. No, only that in his sufferings as a Christian, he knows that he will increase his fellowship with his Savior. And that is his desire. And as we stick with the language here of this passage, we can see, I think, good examples elsewhere where it would be appropriate to refer to the church's suffering as Christ's suffering, as Christ's affliction. It's appropriate because the Bible makes it clear that because the union, the fellowship between Christ and His suffering church is so powerful that Jesus Christ Himself actually speaks of the suffering of the church as His own suffering. Nowhere do we see that more clearly than in Acts chapter 9, where we read about Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. Paul at that time was known as Saul, and he was actively persecuting and even executing members of the church. And when he was on his way to hunt down more Christians, he encountered the resurrected Christ. And Jesus Christ said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And when Saul asked, well, who are you? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You see, I think the scriptures would teach that Jesus is united to his church by faith. So much so that he considers their appointed afflictions to be his own. And if this is, in fact, how the phrase Christ's afflictions should be interpreted, as this line of interpretation suggests, is that if this is what the phrase Christ's afflictions means, is really this corporate sense of the sufferings of the church, well, then how should we understand that there is a lack in those afflictions? And just how exactly, then, is Paul filling up that lack in his own suffering? Well, the scriptures seem to indicate in various places that not only has God appointed His church to suffer as a kind of general principle, but the scriptures strongly suggest, I think, that God has actually determined the precise amount of suffering that the church must endure. The scriptures make it clear that there is a full measure of suffering, and when it is complete, the end will come. Christ will return in judgment and in glory, and He will deliver His church from all of their affliction, all of their suffering, and all of their death. We get a good picture, I think, of this idea that there is a predetermined body of suffering for the church in a passage like Revelation 6, 9 through 11. There we read about the martyrs of the Christian faith, those who had been beheaded for the sake of Christ's name. We even read part of this passage this morning. And we read of them crying out to God and saying, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long before you come again in final judgment, Lord, is really what they're asking. And verse 11 says that they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, those who were killed as they themselves had been. And so the argument goes, knowing that God has appointed for the church to suffer, knowing that the church is so united to Christ that their afflictions can actually be referred to as His afflictions, knowing that God has an appointed, a predetermined amount of suffering that the church must endure before the end, knowing all of this, Paul can rejoice in his present sufferings. And he can boldly declare then that his sufferings are for the Colossians' sake, for the sake of the church. Because his suffering is filling up what is currently lacking in that predetermined amount of corporate suffering for the church. This, in Paul's small way, he is hastening the return of Christ for all believers. He is reducing the total amount of suffering that the church must endure. In my own flesh, he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That is, our corporate, predetermined afflictions that we must endure as the church. And I am doing this for the sake of his body, that is, the church. And I think the clear pastoral application of this line of interpretation is that all Christians should have a similar attitude and willingness, even a joy in suffering for the sake of Christ's body, the church. Now, the strength of this argument is that I think it does give a coherent and logical and faithful reading of verse 24. All of the theological claims that this line of interpretation makes, I think, are in fact true and can be clearly demonstrated by various biblical texts. It is, in fact, true that Jesus Christ's suffering and death on the cross lacked in nothing in terms of its saving sufficiency. It was not lacking in any way in terms of what it accomplished. It is true that God has appointed and called his church to suffer for his name. It is true that the church's union with Christ is such that our suffering is referred to in the scripture as his own. It is true that there seems to be a divinely determined amount of suffering that the church will endure for Christ's sake, and when that suffering is complete, the end will come. And it is true. For most of us, we don't tend to think of suffering in these terms. And as a church, I think we need a richer and more profound view of suffering and its role that it plays in our body life. And because all of this is true, I think we have to acknowledge that this is a reasonable and a viable interpretation of verse 24. I think it's quite possibly the correct interpretation of verse 24. It's one that should be taken very seriously. It should be accorded a certain amount of respect. That's why I've spent the time this evening to lay it before you. However, that being said, at the end of the day, I don't think it is actually the best interpretation of verse 24. And I say that not because it falls apart. If all you had was verse 24, I think it would be very sound. But given the immediate context of the verses that surround verse 24, I think there is a simpler interpretation that does even more justice to the logic of Paul's thought here in Colossians. So let us backtrack and try to take a crack at some of these key terms once again. Let us again look at this phrase, Christ's afflictions. This time, let me ask, given the immediate context of the passage, what kind of afflictions has Paul been talking about up to this point that might be described as Christ's afflictions? Has Paul been discussing the afflictions of the corporate church in a kind of broad and general way? Well, no, he has not. On the contrary, he has been talking about the particular sufferings that Jesus Christ endured on the cross in order to achieve reconciliation. You'll notice that in verse 20, he speaks of the peace that is made by the blood of Christ's cross. Then two verses later, Paul again speaks of the reconciliation that is accomplished by Christ in his body of flesh by his death. This is an awkward phrase, in his body of flesh, and it's an unusual phrase, but its purpose seems to be to provide added emphasis to the real, physical, embodied suffering and death that Jesus Christ endured on the cross. What Paul is presenting us with in these verses is the real human body of Jesus Christ, a body with which he suffered and bled and died. It was a body in which he was afflicted on the cross in a particular way in order to reconcile the world to himself. That's what he's been talking about in the preceding verses. And so I think when only two verses later, Paul then speaks of Christ's affliction, I think he intends for us to understand the affliction of Christ that he has been talking about, the particular affliction of the cross. I think this is the simplest and most natural reading of Paul's line of thought in this passage. But of course, that begs a very large question.
Well, what could possibly be lacking then about Christ's specific atoning work on the cross? How can you possibly say that Paul is filling up a lack in Christ's atoning work, his atoning suffering and affliction? Well, I think it can be done. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here tonight. And I think it can be done rather simply. In order to do that, though, we have to understand that while this is the only place where Paul uses the Greek phrase filling up what is lacking in reference to Christ's afflictions, it is not the only time when he uses the phrase filling up what is lacking. In fact, he uses this exact Greek phrase a number of times throughout his writings. And when he uses this phrase, he uses it in two very clear senses. One is in reference to a monetary lack that a person or a congregation has. A lack that is then made up, is filled up with the financial contribution of another party. For instance, an offering is taken up to fill up what is lacking in the material needs of another church. Now, taking this usage, it's hard to see a way in which that would apply to the atoning work of Christ. Because Christ's atoning work, as we've said, is not deficient. It is not lacking in any way with respect to what it accomplished. The scriptures are clear that our own suffering is not needed and cannot possibly be used to supplement Jesus Christ's suffering in order to achieve our full salvation. That may be the theology of Dante's Divine Comedy, but it is clearly not the theology of Scripture. However, I think we need to understand that there is a second way that Paul then uses this phrase, filling up what is lacking. Paul, in the second usage, he uses the term filling up what is lacking with respect to a person's physical absence. It has nothing to do with a lack of quality in the person, but merely a lack in their physical presence. We have a good example of this in Philippians 2:30. Where the Philippians bring a gift to Paul and they present it to him in person. And it's this personal presentation of the gift that Paul says fills up what is lacking in their service. It's not that they weren't serving him and weren't taking care of him before, but it's in the fact that they sent someone to physically represent them before Paul that they fill up what is lacking. Perhaps an even better example of this is in 1 Corinthians 16:17. There Paul praises the Corinthians for sending some workers to Paul, and he says that it is the presence of these workers, the ESV translation says, the presence of these workers made up for your absence. However, it's the exact same Greek phrase that we find in Colossians 1:24. If we were to translate 1 Corinthians 16:17 literally, it would say, the presence of these workers from the Corinthians filled up what was lacking in you. What was lacking in you was your physical presence with me. And that's a very clear sense in which these phrases can be used. Even if you look them up in a Greek lexicon, they can refer to a material want, or they can simply refer to a want in terms of physical presence. So someone who stands in as a representative for an absent party is filling up what is lacking in that party. Again, it has nothing to do with the quality of the person that is not present. It's simply a matter of standing, representing them, and being present on their behalf. Now, what then would this have to do with Colossians 1:24? Well, I think what it does is it allows us to identify one sense in which it is appropriate to speak of a lack in Christ's afflictions on the cross. It is not a lack in their saving sufficiency. It is not a lack in what his affliction on the cross accomplishes. It is not a lack in the way his afflictions on the cross are complete and total and able to save sinners and reconcile the world to himself. In terms of what Christ's death accomplished, it lacks nothing. Nothing needs to be added to it, and in fact, nothing can be added to it. However, I think it can be said that Christ's sufferings are lacking in this technical sense merely because they are not physically present before us. Right now, we are not able to behold Christ dying for us with our physical eyes. His afflictions are lacking, not in their power to save, but simply in their present visibility.
And in this sense, Paul's suffering in a present bodily way, they make up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church. You see, in the willing and joyful suffering of the preacher, the listener doesn't just hear words, but is given an embodied witness to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who alone is the one who was afflicted for the salvation of the world. So Paul's suffering does not add to that salvation that is accomplished on the cross, but surely Paul's suffering adds to the effectiveness of his proclamation of that salvation, which was accomplished by Christ on the cross. I think this idea lies at the very heart of why Jesus calls his followers to pick up our crosses and to follow him. You see, it's not just for our own spiritual growth and purification, although clearly that's part of God's agenda for us. But it's also because God has called us, Jesus Christ has called us, to be his witnesses, to declare who he is and what he has done to the world and to each other and to our brothers and sisters in the church. And ask yourself, what better way then is there to bear witness to the one who redeemed the church by suffering for their sin? What better way is there to bear witness to that salvation than to willingly endure suffering in the process of making his name known? Well-known minister John Piper was speaking with a Romanian pastor who endured severe hardship of the communist persecution in Romania. And this pastor told Piper, "Christ's suffering was for propitiation. Our suffering is for proclamation." And I think this is what Paul is getting at here in verse 24. You see, and if it is what Paul's getting at, I think it not only makes sense of what Paul has said before verse 24 in talking about Christ's actual suffering on the cross, but also what comes after verse 24. You see, this word about Paul's suffering is in the midst of him declaring to the Colossians that he has been called to make the word of God fully known. It's in the context of his desire to proclaim the gospel and to make it fully known that he says, "I suffer and fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the church." It would seem to me that Paul's self-conscious awareness, his joy in his suffering, does not seem to be motivated by a desire to remove suffering from a predetermined pot of suffering, even though that may actually be true. But no, it seems clearly here that he is motivated and takes joy in his suffering because of his call to make the word of God fully known. And making the word of God about the suffering servant Jesus Christ, making the word about Jesus Christ fully known, calls us to be suffering servants ourselves. Suffering servants who will point people to the cross, not simply through the words that we speak, but also by the lives that we live. Our willingness to take on suffering for the sake of one another. Take on suffering in the process of proclamation. And I think that this is something that the church has, throughout the world, has grasped. And dare I say, they have grasped it for centuries. The cry of the early church was that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And why was this so? Because you see, when the church was willing to suffer unto death in their proclamation of the gospel, that gospel preaching did not lack presence. It went forth in power. People heard the gospel preached in word, and then they saw that preaching accompanied by a suffering life that was exalting the very same gospel they were speaking. So people heard the gospel. They saw the gospel. They believed. They were saved. And they in turn then considered it pure joy themselves to give their lives to this kind of suffering proclamation. John Piper tells another very wonderful story of the way in which the suffering of the preacher, the suffering of the one bearing witness to Jesus, empowers his own proclamation. He tells this story about Joseph. One day, Joseph, who was walking along on one of these hot, dirty African roads, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and share that same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus Christ and of the salvation it offered. He expected to see their faces light up the way his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a waterhole, and there, days after passing in and out of consciousness, he found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception he had received from the people he had known all his life. He decided he must have left something out or told the story of Jesus incorrectly. So after rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith once more. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. He died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God, he pleaded. Again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the women beat him, reopening wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconsciously from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. They flogged him for the third time and probably the last time, and he spoke to them of Jesus Christ the Lord. Before he passed out, the last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him began to weep. This last time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. The entire village had come to Christ. Piper says this is an example of what happens when the church is willing to suffer in the context of proclamation. It gives wind to the sails of our preaching that Jesus died and suffered to save us from our sin. And yet, as we hear such graphic stories about overt physical persecution that aid the proclamation of the gospel and give it a kind of integrity and power, we should not limit ourselves, I don't think, to just that kind of overt persecution. But there's a way in which, as Christians endure afflictions and sufferings of all kinds, we present the gospel in our very lives. There's a great story of a distinguished theology professor who wrote a piece in which he questioned the goodness of God as it related to people suffering with long-term chronic illness. Why does God allow this? What purpose could it possibly serve? He wrote. And a woman who was afflicted with just such a condition wrote a letter to the professor and said, "With your theology, do not deny me the gift that God has given me in my affliction, to experience fellowship with my Savior in his sufferings and to make the gospel of the cross fully known." You see, Paul considered it a joy to suffer all kinds of affliction in the course of his ministry, because he knew that his joyful suffering empowered his verbal proclamation in a way that he could never manufacture on his own. His suffering in the sight of men and women was making up for the lack that was caused by the physical absence of Christ's sufferings on the cross. For those who encountered Paul, the gospel was not just words to be spoken, it was a life to be lived. And this empowered proclamation was of great benefit for the church. It was instrumental in bringing folks to faith in Jesus Christ. It was a continual reminder of the power of the cross and the sufficiency of the cross in all matters of life and godliness for those who believed. And I would say to us tonight that if we are truly the body of Christ, if we are called to be Christ's witnesses to the world and to each other, and if, as Paul says elsewhere, if God is truly making his appeal through us, then we should rejoice that God would grant us suffering along the way, knowing that our suffering makes up for a world so bound by their physical senses. Our suffering makes up for the lack of the physical presence of Christ crucified as we proclaim Christ to the world. And of course, there's the rub. The rub in my own life is that I don't rejoice in suffering in this way. I resent having to suffer. I despise having to suffer. I fear having to suffer. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to experience pain. I don't want my family to have to deal with affliction of any kind. I want to be safe. I want to be secure. I want to be comfortable. I'm willing to work really hard and make significant financial sacrifices and use every resource in my disposal to shelter myself from suffering. I glory in Christ's cross that He endured for me, and yet I rejoice in my own comfort. And I have actually convinced myself that it is when I am most comfortable and when I have all my needs met that I will be able to make the Word of God most fully known. I'm willing to serve God as long as it isn't too inconvenient. I'm willing to be involved in the church as long as it's good for me. I'm willing to reach out to others as long as I don't have to enter too deeply into the strife and the pain and the grief and the mess of their lives. Because what if it turns on me and causes me suffering? I'm glad that Jesus suffered for me. But the truth be told, I don't want to suffer to make His name fully known. And then I live this way and I wonder why my personal witness of the gospel and the speaking about the cross of Christ and the power of His death is not compelling. Brothers and sisters, Paul rejoiced in suffering for the sake of advancing the gospel because he loved the gospel. And more importantly, it was because he loved Jesus Christ, the one who loved him and gave himself up for Paul. He was willing to consider it a small thing that he would suffer personally if it meant that the gospel proclamation would be empowered and the witness would be more effective to the world. And I have to confess that the reason I don't have that same kind of joy is because at the very heart of the matter, I don't love Jesus Christ enough. I don't love him and his gospel and seeing that gospel bear fruit in people's lives. I don't love that more than my own comfort. And maybe tonight you recognize that the same thing is true about you. And we cry out, what can we do? How can we then live this way? Well, you know what we need? We need the gospel. We need the gospel, the same big, full gospel that Paul is preaching here in Colossians. We need to believe that Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, not because we loved Him so much, but because He loved us when we wanted no part of Him. We need to confess our sin. We need to confess our lack of love for Him. And then we need to look to the cross. We need to look to the only one who was ever afflicted so that our transgressions could be forgiven. The only one who suffered to take away our iniquities. The only one who has atoned for our sin. And you see, the promise of the Scriptures is that if we look to Jesus Christ, and if we look to His cross, and we look to the radical display of love that is poured out on the cross for us, and if we will allow ourselves to contemplate and meditate on His love for us poured out in the cross, that by His grace, we will love Him. We will grow in our love for Him, the Scripture says, because He first loved us. And that is the only way that our unloving, self-absorbed hearts can be saved. It's the only way that our unloving, self-absorbed hearts can be transformed into hearts that more than anything want to see Christ glorified and to see the word of His gospel fully known. And we are willing and even consider it a joy if our suffering actually empowers the spread of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I want us to be that kind of people. And I myself want to be that kind of man. And so I ask you to join with me. Let us keep each other accountable in looking at the cross. Looking to the cross of Jesus Christ, taking in again and again His powerful love for us so that we would love Him so much that we would consider it a pure joy to suffer to advance His cause and His gospel in the world. Let us look together to the cross. Let us grow in our love for Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us, that we might smile and have joy and rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer to make His gospel fully known. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do look to you. And we confess that we are unworthy because we do not love you. We have failed at the most basic commandment. We do not love you. And yet, Lord, you have loved us when we did not love you and sent your Son to suffer and die and save us. Give us the grace, Lord, to look to the cross in faith. And in looking to the cross, would you empower us by your grace and the work of your Spirit to love Jesus Christ more than our own lives, so that we would consider it a joy to give up our lives to make his gospel fully known. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.